Thank you. Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. And the background to this reading is that Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees about the merits or otherwise of fasting. And this is the discussion. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Brookside today. Thank you so much for taking the time to join with us to think about God and his great love, not only for us, but for our community and for the world. I hope and pray that this morning God might speak to you. So if you are a guest or a visitor, a special welcome to you. If you're a regular who's had some facial work done, you're a bit of a new face as well. I don't think anyone has except for Mal, but that's a different story. Oh, I'm sorry, Mal. You were there. I couldn't resist. And thank you if you are joining us online. So as we've just heard, today's passage in Luke is about fasting. Yeah? It's not something we really talk about, is it? Can anyone remember the last time they heard a sermon about fasting? Look at all those hands go down. I've been really enjoying the start of Luke and the way that it has called to attention just how different Jesus was and what he's calling us to. So we come to this question of fasting. And for thousands of years, people have been abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Part of it is to break up our routine. I mean, if we're used to 3 square meals a day, it might do us good to go without for a while. Then we can really start to understand those who regularly go without. Fasting is this spiritual practice. And it was fairly big around the time the Bible was being written. Fasting was this picture of setting aside a specific time where you would deliberately not do something. In some religions, fasting was a sign of mourning, of deep sadness. It was to remind people, to remind ourselves of a deep hunger that we have. It was a time for many people to examine their spirituality, their spiritual lives, and understand their deep desire for God. It's sort of like our deep desire for food, especially really good, delicious food. It was a time when those who were fasting would focus instead on God's word. And they would seek to commune with God in this beautiful and unique way. And when the idea was that when Christians fast, their attitude is that I would rather have God, the life giver, than my daily portion of physical food.
today, fasting is about more than just food. Some Christians use fasting as a way of abstaining from different things for different spiritual reasons. Some people give up, will set a time to give up, say, television, yeah, or the internet. Some might even, couples might even decide to fast from adult relationships. Can I put it that way? You might know people who have done social fasting or screen fasting. The idea is that it's meant to draw us, again, to say, this isn't the be-all and end-all of our life, but rather God is. We should be focusing on God. That's the whole point of fasting. It's meant to refocus ourselves on God. If you want to look about the history of fasting, you can turn to passages like Leviticus 16. And here again, it's a reminder that it's about honoring God and it's about mourning over wrongdoings. So by fasting, we're trying to express our sorrow for things that, like Richard just prayed, for the things that we have deliberately done, knowing we shouldn't have, and not doing those things we know we should have. It's trying to make amends for that. But it's also meant to help us understand those who are struggling and what they are going through. And that is a really good thing to understand. I don't know about you, but my social media pops up with things like So a long time ago, there used to be the $2 a day challenge. You know how most people live under $2 a day? Like that's all they get for food. And it was a challenge to do that for 30 days, live on $2 a day. That's all you had, $2. Now it's the refugee challenge where you sign up and you get a box similar to what those in refugee camps get. And that is to sustain you for a period of time. It's good to understand what people who are suffering are going through, isn't it? It's good to understand what those who are hungry are going through. A friend of mine is planning on doing the winter sleep out. Yeah, and they're doing that because they want to know what it feels like for homeless people living on the streets. It's this picture of trying to understand what others are going through. The problem is that the Pharisees have taken this God-ordained, well-thought-out thing and have said, well, okay, so if the law says God wants us to fast, you know, for a week, this week here, leading up to this festival, hey, we're going to do that, but you know what would be even better? Hey, why don't we take this idea of fasting and apply it to our lives every week? Like, let's take one day is not enough. Let's take 2 days out of every week to fast. That way, you know what? We'll earn more of God's favor. That seems like a good idea, doesn't it? Earning more of God's favor. And while it seems like a good idea, their motivation isn't really on bringing God happiness, but rather it's a tool of bribery. So they practiced that they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays every week. And this was their idea. It was not commanded by God. And this was also used as a way of looking very pious and religious. And this way of looking pious and looking religious was very well known. People saw the Pharisees and they knew exactly what was going on. That's how this question starts, didn't it? 33. John's disciples fast, the Pharisees' disciples fast. They noticed that these people would fast. Jesus responds to this elsewhere. He responds to the question of fasting in Matthew 6:16-18, I should say. Jesus says, when you fast, Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their face to show others that they're fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Everyone noticed that the Pharisees were fasting because they made a big show about it. They would do it in a very mourningful way. And in those times, how did you celebrate? Well, how did you celebrate? That's a really bad choice of words, Daryl. How did you show that you were mourning? Well, you covered yourself with ash. You wore sackcloth. You looked like you were a person who was on the brink of rock bottom. So these Pharisees are doing this big show. They're looking dirty and, you know, they're like, you know, sort of putting on a little bit, whoa, feel a little bit doozy. I've been fasting today. Just feeling, whew, I'm feeling it. But here is a picture of Jesus and his disciples. And that's what we've seen so far in Luke, that Jesus and his disciples are constantly around other people eating and drinking. And the Pharisees' question was, why do you go against the law? But Jesus and is teaching his disciples that this isn't a God's law, rather this was a man-made custom or tradition. Or simply put, this is religion. You know, when I say religion, you know what I mean? A series of rules and regulations to please a deity. When the Pharisees ask Jesus this question, why don't you fast? What they're really sort of saying is, why do you have to be different, Jesus? Why are you rocking the boat and threatening the status quo? Why are you going against the traditions and customs of your people? Why don't you and your disciples fast like all those good little religious people? This line of thought is a continuation of what we have constantly seen. Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Here we're being told that he eats and drinks. Jesus was going to parties and taking his disciples with him. And I've got it written down here, the worst of it all, but maybe it was the best of it all. He called it ministry. Going to parties was a ministry. The Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't think that this is a way a godly person should act. A godly person never laughs, never uses sarcasm, never tells jokes. Never cracks a joke and never uses sarcasm. And if that's the case, boy, I've got a lot to answer for. But this is what Jesus is doing. He's enjoying and celebrating life with those around him. Jesus did all of these things. Yet Jesus hung around sinners. He hung around people who drank. And now they're picking on just one aspect. They could have picked another 100 different aspects. But they're taking this time to focus on the traditional, mandatory, for all good Jews, fasting. See, if you didn't fast, others would look down upon you. Look at him. He's not very holy. The Pharisees had it down to an art form. They had fasting to an art. Every Monday and Thursday, they would get ash and they would whiten their face so everyone could see just how pale and emancipated they were, how sick they looked. One writer pointed out that it seems a little bit ironic, this spiritual fast that the Pharisees were doing, because it's quite hypocritical. See, what they were doing is they were getting up before the sun rose and would eat a heap. And while the sun was up, so sunrise to sunset, they would not eat. But as soon as the sun went down, they would go back to eating all they could. Jesus takes advantage of this question and he uses it for something more, something deeper. He takes this opportunity to teach about the kingdom of God and how relationship with God should be a celebration, not a funeral. One thing we have to say, that if we were there and watching Jesus and then his disciples, and if we were watching the Pharisees, we would notice the huge difference. It was day and night. In Matthew 9:14, we see that even the disciples of John the Baptist's disciples noticed that Jesus and his followers did not fast. So John the Baptist was proclaiming that we could show repentance, sorry for our actions, by baptism. But John has died. He's been killed by Herod. And now it seems that his disciples have fallen back into the ways of following the Pharisees' form of religion. It's all okay. I know. The Pharisees were bad guys. They noticed that these disciples were not fasting. The Pharisees were fasting. They themselves were fasting. Perhaps this is just the beginning of the difference between Christianity and Judaism. It's like, hey, wait a second. We're fasting. Everyone else is fasting. Why aren't you? And again, we keep talking about how the Pharisees were a gloomy bunch. They spent their whole day paranoid, concerned that if they were to work hard enough, God would accept them for what they were bringing to the table. The emphasis of religion, right? I was a high school chaplain in Western Sydney. I started off as a Christian chaplain, and it was a change of principal, and the job description actually said faith chaplain. Yeah, so I became a multi-faith chaplain. That's an experience and a half. The school that I was at, it was probably made up of 50% that identified themselves as belonging to a Christian faith tradition. It doesn't mean they went to church or involved with church. It's just that they saw a form and the closest thing I've got here is Anglican, so I'll tick that box. There was probably about 25% of a Muslim population and other religions going down. But I noticed something. I noticed that during Ramadan, Muslim students' attendance would drop. And we asked the question of why that was. And it seems to be that it was a picture of, well, they were struggling. They were struggling because they didn't have a space to go. And, there's nothing worse when you're really hungry than seeing someone eating a chicken burger right next to you. So they were avoiding school. So I rallied the teachers and said, hey, let's set aside a classroom and it can be, during Ramadan, a place for Islamic students to go. And when I was there, when I was looking after it, you know, we would talk about the pillars of Islam and, you know, prayer and fasting. But I would notice that the way that they would watch each other, they were trying to make each other fall, yeah? Like, the idea was, if you had food stuck in your teeth and you sucked it out and swallowed it during Ramadan, your fast was pointless. So they would watch each other for swallowing motions. Yeah, looking to pick out the ways that they could put others down and therefore make themselves feel superior. And I was just reminded of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees who are trying to lift themselves up by the things that they do. The only assurance they had so far was that they were Abraham's descendants. They thought if they just kept the law perfectly, that they would be assured. But we know, right? We know that it's impossible to keep the law the whole time. John the Baptist himself shot this down and saying that God could raise up many rocks, offsprings for Abraham. And simply being one of Abraham's descendants wasn't assurance at all. So it's very confronting to see Jesus and his disciples enjoying each other's company, enjoying food. And as we have heard, that, you know, it was most likely Matthew, or Levi, who would become to be known as Matthew. He was quite rich, so he wouldn't possibly cover the costs of these great generous meals. And worst of all, Jesus' disciples were at peace and enjoying the freedom of sins forgiven. At the same time, the gloomy, sad-faced Pharisees worked day and night and felt infinitely short in all the righteous areas. See, Jesus is painting for us a new picture, a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It'll culminate in his death and resurrection. But we're seeing glimpses of it now. Jesus forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus healing. And Jesus acting in a way that goes against Jewish religious tradition. And he sums it up like this: how can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? A wedding was a joyous time, a grand celebration, dancing, eating, and laughing. It's the opposite of everything displayed by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Chapter 5 here of Luke is painting for us a picture of a new reality. A reality that says anyone can come and be in relationship with God. It's saying that you don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be a religious elite. You don't have to be born into it. Anyone can come and have their sins, those things that weigh them down, forgiven through Christ. What a joyous thing. Instead of weighing you down, we're going to lift the burden off you. And I want to apologize to the Puritan brothers and sisters out there, those who would deliberately not celebrate or joy or you know, like, you know why graham crackers were invented? Yeah. The joyful, this new reality is meant to be joyful. It's meant to be a celebration for every believer. Once we were lost, now we are found. Man, SRE is so much fun at the moment. We're going through the parables of parables of the Jesus. That's terrible English, Daryl. We're going through the parables of Jesus. We looked at the great banquet and the rich man who gets, you know, all of his invitations for his great party knocked down, and he goes and invites those in the street, those who society had rejected. We looked at the great treasure and talked about how pursuing God is worth giving our all for. And what did we talk about last time, Murray? What did we talk about on Thursday? I know I should. I'm just trying to fill in time while I remember. The parable of the lost son. Yeah, the lost son, and seeing this picture of God who was meant to be far off and distant, running and picking up and hugging his wayward child. Man, we should be celebrating sins forgiven, celebrating that we're free from law, celebrating that we are children of God. And if someone doesn't give me an amen soon, I'm just going to get louder. Thank you. Jesus is showing us that the barrier between us and God is being removed, and that is something to celebrate. And when we do, others will start to take notice. Jesus is teaching those who ask the question that a new covenant gospel is better than an old covenant law. And by referring to himself as the bridegroom, this important metaphor, it means that this coming kingdom is like his bride. So this picture of the wedding reception with all the guests present, the atmosphere of celebration and fellowship, of everyone having a good time. I was going to say, except for those who weren't really invited, but I think the invitation went to everyone. You don't fast at a feast. Could you imagine going to an all-you-can-eat buffet and not eating? You don't look gloomy when you're at a party. Despite what that popular song, "It's My Party and I Can Cry If I Want To." We're not called to mourn over sins when we are present with the bridegroom and our sins are forgiven. We're only called to mourn for our sins when they haven't been. See, Jesus is a mediator. A mediator of a new covenant. In other words, he is the anointed Messiah who will bring this kingdom of God to this earth. His perfect life and death on a cross, a death that paid for all the sins of everyone who would be brought into this new covenant. For this reason, Christ is our new mediator. That those who call upon receive the eternal promise of a great inheritance. Now that he has died and paid our ransom, he has set people free from the sins that they have committed, free from trying to bribe God to be on our sides. The bottom line is Jesus and his disciples are celebrating Jesus himself. He's in their midst. He's calling sinners into a new relationship. And man, when new people come to Christ, that's something to celebrate. When a new person comes to God, we should be joyful. Fasting may have been right in the past. It still might be right now, but it's not what makes or breaks our relationship with God. What the old covenant pointed to has arrived. So should we continue to practice Old Testament traditions? See, his presence and with grace remove all need for sorrow and mourning and symbols like fasting among his people. He said that when the bridegroom is taken away, the bride will be sorrowful and mourning. And there was a time for weeping. The time for weeping was when the Lord was crucified, when he was buried. For with his resurrection, he is with us. He is the very picture of the Spirit of grace upon us now. Our fasting days are over. Our sins are gone. Grace, righteousness, and eternal life through that cross are ours today. Christ, our faithful Savior, our divine bridegroom, is with us. He provides, he protects, he comforts, he is called to, no, we're called to rejoice within our hearts. So this leads to his parable of the new wineskin and the old wineskins. No one tears a piece of a new garment and patches it on an old one. Otherwise, they would have torn a new garment. See, the fabric would have shrunk as it grew older, pulling away at the threads. And no one pours new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skin. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into a new wineskin. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. I want to put to you that this parable is a picture about trying to mix different things with grace. Grace and works, or trying to earn salvation, they don't go together. Grace is a free gift of God, a free gift to those who are undeserving, while works are like wages. It's paid for those who deserve it. The two are mutually exclusive. And they're totally opposite concepts. You can't have one and the other. To mix 1 ounce of work with a million tons of grace, as one writer said, is to destroy all of grace. You can't lift a finger to save yourself. It's like going out and getting a massive loan. And to pay back that loan, you have to get that money, and the only way you can get that money is taking out another loan. But that loan's got now more interest. So now you've got owe more than when you originally owed. Or then you just keep, it's this vicious cycle, it just never ends. We can't lift a finger to save ourselves. And as another writer said, it's shame on us if we ever try, because it is Christ alone that saves. And we can't mix the old tradition, the old covenant, with the new. It's like sewing a patch on a garment or another wineskin. They're not mixed together. The old covenant and the new, law and grace, they're two separate things. And Levi, last week, could have sat there and said, you know what, the law says I'm entitled to take all your money. But instead, when he is offered that new covenant, he gets up everything to follow Christ. He knew that there was a better way of being. Whether the example of a new patch sewn onto an old garment and the colours don't match at all, or the new wine placed into old wineskin, we need to understand the point of this parable. Old and new don't mix. That's what Jesus is saying. It comes down to either law or grace, and you've got to choose which one you want. Do you want Christ? or the law? Christ, who brings celebration because of the forgiveness of sins? Or the law brings mourning because our sins are not forgiven? Do you want grace that sets free, or law that enslaves? It doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. We still need laws to help us understand where boundaries are. But the grace found in the gospel of Christ is the much better offer. I think Jesus also makes one final point, and it's a little bit obscure and hard to see. It seems like at the very end of that passage, he's going, well, once people taste the law, they're going to say, that's good. I think it's actually the opposite. I think he's trying to draw them back to the very first wineskin. That picture of Adam and Eve, the grace and relationship that was there at the very beginning. See, because once grace is experienced, the law loses all appeal to the worshipper. Freedom is what we want. It's like going from bottom shelf alcohol to top shelf alcohol and then going back down to bottom shelf. You can taste the difference. Please know I do not endorse binge drinking or over drinking. He's drawing us back to the Adam and Eve story where man and God were walking together in perfect harmony, where God graciously bestowed upon Adam everything. So why didn't Jesus and his disciples fast? Because they're experiencing grace. And they were too busy celebrating the reality of the kingdom of God. The bridegroom was present, and to fast would be so wrong. In fact, it wasn't a time for fasting, it was a time for celebrating and feasting. See, we too live in the age of feasting. We live in the promises of sin forgiven, debt erased, and slaves of sin set free. Despite what all the world tells us, even if the world goes to pot, the promises of sin forgiven, debts erased, and slavery to sin being done and dealt with is worth celebrating. So the question is, as people of faith, as people and followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, do we celebrate our position in Christ? Or are we still trying to fit God into a religious box? Maybe you've tried to take a patch of Christ and sew it onto your old worldview. It's not going to hold. It's time for us to let go of the old life and embrace Christ and celebrate the new. What I'm talking about here is more than religion, but rather we celebrate because Christ has done it all for us. My friends, today is a day to celebrate. Not just because it's Emery's birthday, although that is a good reason to celebrate. It's a day to celebrate because it's a day that we can experience God in his fullest. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Maybe you're still thinking about whether or not this concept of God and Jesus is all real. Maybe you've thought about it and said a prayer a long time ago, but you're still wrestling with doubt. I want to assure you that it's true. That in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we can have a new life. Doesn't mean our life now suddenly gets better. Hey, let's face it, you know, maybe our political party didn't win yesterday. Maybe it did. Maybe there's another coronavirus around the corner. I said maybe. I didn't say there was. But in all of it, Christ will still reign supreme. In the midst of our darkest days, Christ will still reign. In the midst of our joyous moments, Christ is there. My friends, I want to challenge you once again. Where do you stand with Jesus? Why are you here? Are we here to simply fill in a period of time on Sunday morning? Are we here because we want a deeper and more sincere relationship with Christ? Are we here because we want to be a disciple more than a follower? Because only we can answer that question for ourselves. So how do you answer that question? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son. Lord, the ransom paid to free us from our slavery to sin. Father God, we continue to ask that you would help us. Help us move closer to you, grow deeper in our faith. Father, we pray that you would grow within us an attitude of celebration for the coming kingdom. That, Lord, that we would celebrate, for the bridegroom is here with us still. So, Father, we pray, Lord, for those of us here who have yet to make that decision, challenge them. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us today. It's been great to see you. If you're new, a guest, a visitor, please hang around for a cup of coffee and potentially something to eat. If you're a regular, hey.